He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers like lightning and 70-mile-an-hour winds, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the great love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, how rich, how strong. Were the sky of parchment made, a quill each reed, each twig and blade, could we with ink the oceans fill, were every man a scribe of skill, the marvelous story of God's great glory would still remain untold. For He Most High, the earth and sky, created alone of old. These words, originally written in Aramaic, were composed by a Jewish rabbi in the 11th century in the city of Worms, Germany. They are part of a much longer poem entitled Hadamut, a poem which is read yearly by Jews as part of the Feast of Shavuot, the feast that celebrates the giving of the Ten Commandments. Sometime later, an English translation of those words I just read was discovered written on the walls of a room in an insane asylum after the patient's death. And those who study the history and origins of hymns believe that those words were translated during the patient's moments of sanity, that he had translated and revised those words from the Jewish poem Hadamut. The words were quoted one day by a revivalist at a Nazarene camp meeting near the turn of the 20th century. And Pastor Lehman, a Nazarene pastor who was at that camp meeting, later described it this way. While at camp meeting in a Midwestern state some 50 years ago in our early ministry, an evangelist climaxed his message by quoting the last stanza of this song. The profound depths of the line moved us to preserve the words for future generations. Not until we had come to California did this urge find fulfillment, and that at a time when circumstances forced us to hard manual labor. One day, during short intervals of inattention to our work, we picked up a scrap of paper and, seated upon an empty lemon box pushed against the wall with a stub pencil, added the first two stanzas and chorus of the song. And in the words of Paul Harvey, now you know the rest of the story. A well-known hymn throughout the Christian world, we as Nazarenes get to claim it as our own. Quoted at a Nazarene camp meeting and written by a Nazarene pastor. Actually, it goes, as I said, much, much earlier than that. The words nearly 1,000 years old, written by a Jewish rabbi and then later translated by a patient during his moments of sanity and clear thought. When we left Jacob last week, he was on his way to Haran to find a bride. He had just had an encounter with God, the God who builds ladders and bridges from heaven to earth in order to reveal himself to us. Despite Jacob's trickery and deceit, Jacob was reminded that God still loved him, that God had a plan for him, and that God had extended the covenant promise to him. I want to suggest to you that this great love of God we just heard about in Romans and that we just sang about is that which sustains Jacob through the next 14 years of hard labor for his uncle Laban. I like to think that Jacob awoke a different man that morning after his nighttime encounter, his vision of God and the stairway. He woke up that morning, he built an altar to God, claimed God's promise of protection, and promised that he would follow God. Jacob then moves on from Bethel, and he journeys the rest of the way to Haran, where he encounters a beautiful shepherdess who's bringing the sheep to the well to give them water. Jacob, gentleman, chivalrous, maybe just smitten with love, rolls the stone away from the well, watered the sheep, and introduces himself to Rachel. Rachel, the shepherdess, runs home to tell her father, Laban, Jacob's uncle. Laban invites Jacob into his home, and Jacob goes to work for his uncle. And we pick up the narrative this morning in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 29, actually beginning the second half of verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Certainly, this is, shall we say, one of the racier stories in all of the Old Testament. Tents back then didn't come installed with electric lights, and brides were heavily veiled and costumed during and until after the wedding, and that was what enabled Laban to carry out this deception. Scripture seems to hint at the idea that Leah wasn't particularly attractive. We're not sure if she was blind or had some sort of visual impairment, or perhaps her eyes were simply cloudy and dull. But in addition to that, we just find out Rachel's lovely in form and Leah just, well, kind of isn't. For whatever reason, the fact that she was not attractive to Jacob might imply to us that she probably wasn't attractive to anyone else either. And I have to picture in my mind that good old Uncle Laban has probably been fretting for some time now about how he's going to go about finding a husband for his older daughter, Leah. There's no mention that Laban had any sons, and so in addition to that, he was perfectly happy to find a willing laborer, as well as someone who would take his daughter. Except for one thing. Jacob didn't want Leah. He wanted the younger daughter. So Laban arranges this elaborate deception, ensuring now that he gets 14 years of labor, and is able to find a husband for both of his daughters. I don't know about you, I find a certain amount of comedic satisfaction here in this story. After all, Jacob was the younger brother who had tricked his older brother, and had tricked his way into receiving the blessings of his older brother by tricking his father. And we have to wonder, if God would have had another way to bless Jacob. We don't know what God's initial plan was for bringing Jacob to the forefront. Maybe he had another plan to bless Jacob. Maybe that plan would have involved Jacob marrying Rachel in the first place. I don't know. That's speculation, pure speculation. What if, however, what if Esau had gone to get married first because he was the older brother, went and got married to Leah, and then when it was Jacob's turn, he went off and he got the younger daughter, the one he wanted to marry in the first place? I don't know. I do know that there's a certain satisfaction here, to know that the trickster has been tricked, the deceiver has been deceived, and you and I might say he got what was coming to him. But a lesser man than Jacob might have thrown in the towel. He might have cut his losses. He might have abandoned Leah and gone back home without a bride at all. Or he might have thrown in the towel, cut his losses, and simply gone back home with Leah, abandoning hope of marrying Rachel at all. But Jacob does neither of these. He works another week of years, another 7 years, so that he can marry Rachel too. I know, because I have a cynical side too. The cynic might say that Jacob was afraid of returning home to face his brother Esau, who was out to kill him, so this was an excuse to spend another 7 years away from home. Maybe he didn't mind the work. Maybe he enjoyed the food and lodging that he received while he was there. But I really think that it had much more to do with how much he loved Rachel and how much he valued Rachel. See, in Jacob's mind, I think Rachel, well, she might have compared to that pearl of great price, that treasure in the field that Jesus talked about in those parables we heard earlier. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, a pearl of great price. And in those parables, the people who found the treasure went out, sold everything they had, so they might obtain something of much greater worth. And I see Jacob doing the same thing, except for one problem. Jacob doesn't have anything. Jacob left home carrying only the staff in his hand, wearing the clothes on his back. He didn't come out here with resources. He didn't come out here like that servant, you know, his grandfather's servant who came to find a bride for Isaac who had 10 camels laden down with gifts and treasures. Jacob doesn't have any of those. He doesn't have the resources to negotiate a bride price that would have been customary upon looking for and finding a bride. The only resource Jacob has available is himself, his labor. And labor he does for 7 years, and then another 7 years. It's verse 20 I want to focus on this morning. It's verse 20 that teaches us something about love. Scripture tells us in those 7 years that they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. You remember what it was like, right? Your first love? Those butterflies in the stomach? Being willing to do anything for the one you loved? Getting dressed up just to go to dinner? Guys, you would have done anything to attract her attention, from carrying her books to class to changing the oil in her car, right? Gals, you'd spend hours getting ready for a date, hoping he'd notice your hair, maybe even your earrings, right? You remember what it was like. So Jacob goes all out in his love for Rachel. He works 7 years for her uncle without pay so he might marry Rachel. We might say that they were 7 long years, 7 hard years, 7 years full of work and toil. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that they seemed like only a few days to him because of her love for her. So you have to have this picture of Jacob working under the hot desert sun, thinking only of his great love for Rachel, the reward for all of his labor. He doesn't appear to get tired of the work. He doesn't complain that it's too hard or too long. We don't see Jacob looking around for someone else, a servant perhaps, to do the work instead. Remember, Jacob is the son of a great sheik, a great leader, a great tribal leader with lots of belongings. Jacob is a man of power, an inheritor of the promise, the covenant. He doesn't call up a servant to do it for him. He plugs away at the task that needs to be done because of his great love for Rachel. This love story causes me to think of our relationship with God. And I wonder sometimes if we've forgotten why it is that we go to church, if we've forgotten why it is that we give of our time and our talents, if we've forgotten why it is that we put our money in the offering plate, if we've forgotten why it is that we work hard. And I think that if we're honest, we might admit that at least sometimes, maybe not all of the time, but at least sometimes, we forget that our labor is for the Lord. That sometimes, maybe we show up because we're expected to. That sometimes, maybe we give out of a sense of obligation. That maybe sometimes we do our work because there's no one else who's willing to do it. That sometimes, not all the time, but maybe sometimes, we'd admit it's just a little bit of a drudgery. Jacob gives us a picture here of someone who does his work with joy and thanksgiving. that his love for Rachel is so great that this job isn't drudgery, it isn't obligation. It doesn't even seem to take that long. 7 years that seem like only a few days. He does it because of his great love for Rachel. Sometimes, Christians forget their first love for the Lord. We forget what it was like right after we accepted Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We forgot the feelings of freshly having our sins forgiven, or coming up out of baptismal water, or receiving the blessings of God on our life. We forget the sense that we once had that we'd do anything for the God who rescued us from the miry clay and set our feet on the rock. See, when we first became Christians, we couldn't keep quiet. We couldn't keep our mouths shut about the change in our lives. We showed up to church every time the door was open. We volunteered to serve on every committee. We gave up trips to the coffee shop. Remember this one? We gave up a trip to the coffee shop so we'd have extra money to give to missions. We started listening to Christian music. We read our Bible straight through from cover to cover. Oh, sure, we got bogged down in Leviticus, but we went back and tried again. We couldn't wait to invite someone else to come to church so we could see God do the same thing for them that he did for us. But somewhere along the way, attendance at church became habitual. Other activities in our life began to push church aside. Committee work became drudgery. Giving became an obligation. There were other books that, had nicer looking covers than this one. So we put this one down and picked up a different one. And some of us can't remember the last time we invited someone to come to church. Sometimes this happens. Not all the time, not to every person, but sometimes this happens. In the letter to the church in Ephesus, John the Revelator is instructed to write about the great things the church has done, their hard work, their perseverance, their great discernment. But then Jesus speaks these words. He asks John to write these words of warning which are good for every Christian to hear. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I want to ask you to take a few moments this morning and look back over your life. Are you growing in the Lord? Or drifting further away? When you compare where you are today to where you were when you started this journey with God, does your service to the Lord come more joyfully than it did at first? Or are you finding it more of an obligation? Are you spending as much time in prayer as you once did? Are you as consistent in your Bible reading as you once were? Friends, I don't ask you questions like that today because I want to make you feel guilty. Please understand that. I don't want to make you feel that you're not doing enough. That's not the point either. I ask you the questions because I hope that we'll all take time to consider our own spiritual growth. For just like any relationship in life, you're either growing closer to God or the relationship is stagnant and you're beginning to drift away. And I found this in life. That it is never God who moves, for he is faithful, and his love endures forever. And whenever I've found myself far from God, it's not because God has abandoned me. It's because I've drifted away from him. But the good news of the gospel is this, that even when we've drifted away, we have the opportunity to return to our first love, just like the church in Ephesus. We have the chance to do the things that we did at first and return to earnestly seeking God. See, Jesus offers a remedy to the church in Ephesus, a remedy that we must also hear this morning. You can remember the remedy simply as this, the three R's. Remember, repent, return. Remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the passion you once had for the kingdom of God. Remember the way you couldn't wait for an opportunity to tell someone about the great things God had done for you. Remember the fire that burned within your soul, inspiring you to do everything you could to be salt and light in this world. Remember. The second is to repent. For once you've remembered that height, Jesus says it's vital that we repent of our falling. He says to Ephesus, remember the height and repent. Whatever it was that caused that passion to fade, repent of it. Seek God's forgiveness. Repent of apathy or selfishness or pride or arrogance, whatever it was. Repent of being too timid to speak words of truth and love. Remember, repent, and return. Return to the things you once did. And remember what it was like when you first accepted Jesus into your life. As you remember that, return to that lifestyle. Immerse yourself in the Word. Saturate yourself, your life with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Devote yourself to the fellowship of the saints. Give of your resources to the kingdom of God. Tell others about this great, great love in your life. Remember, repent, and return. One of my favorite authors, and arguably one of the best Christian thinkers in all of the 20th century, was C.S. Lewis. In addition to his writing, he did some preaching from time to time, and he preached a sermon once called The Weight of God. The weight, as in the heaviness, the weight of God. In it, he suggested that all of our desires, all of our human appetites, are reminders of our ultimate hunger for God. Our sexual desires, our food desires, our desire for meaning and purpose, our work desires, all point to a deeper longing to feel God's embrace, God's gentle caress. And in God's new world, these will not be longed for, but will be an experienced reality. That God will not only be closer than the air we breathe, but we will experience God as closer than the air we breathe. Let me encourage you today to take all of your desires, all of your longings, and redirect them at God. For as you seek Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will find Him. And as you truly find Him, may you draw near to Him, returning once again to that first love. And in so doing, just like Jacob, may all your labors be filled with joy. May the years seem like only days because of your deep love for God. May He be the air you breathe. May He be your daily bread. Surely, Jacob needed nourishment for his 7 years of labor, didn't he? In addition to the wives that he received, it's reasonable to assume and believe that Laban also provided him with housing and food to eat, nourishment. It certainly would have been unreasonable for Laban to have thought he would work 7 years without food or housing. And hear this today. God does not expect you to work without nourishment for your soul. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread of life. And when we gather around this table of Holy Communion, we not only remember Jesus' death and resurrection, but here at this place, we also find spiritual nourishment for our souls. When we remember, repent, and return, He comes to us and meets us. We find spiritual nourishment for our souls, sustaining grace for the journey ahead. Melody's going to come and join me as we prepare for a time here around God's table. And as we pray today, I'm going to ask you to take time to look at your life, to evaluate where you are in your spiritual journey, whether or not you've drifted from your first love, your love for God, and to consider ways in which you might return. And as we leave time for silent prayer, may you confess to God areas where you've fallen short, and may He restore to you the joy of your salvation. May you once again find that He is your daily bread, that He is your living water, that He is the air you breathe.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve Him today.